Last week, I had the strangest experience I've ever had in my study. I went upstairs and put my girls to bed, and I came back, and when I returned to my study, I looked on the floor, and I thought I saw a toy snake. And I know my girls had been given a toy snake recently for one of their birthdays or whatever, and I thought that was the toy snake. It was a small little snake, and I looked closer at it, and I said, wow, you know, the toy manufacturers have really come really far. I mean, this is a very realistic looking snake. I mean, look at the beautiful detail of that skin. And I got a little closer, and then I picked it up. And it didn't move, so I figured it's a toy snake, right? And as I looked at it, I said, wow, it's amazing. Look at that eye. It's sparkling, just like, you know, they put a glass eye or something in this snake. And then I realized, this is a real snake. And I put it back down and called Cheryl to look at this. And it was amazing because my mind had said to me, it's not possible for there to be a snake on the floor of my study. Therefore, it could not be a real snake. It must be a toy snake. And when I discovered that it was a real snake, then the question was, how did this snake get in here? And why is it dead on the floor of my study? Well, we tried to put two and two together and realized, well, before I went upstairs, I must have been sitting in my chair, and the snake slithered into the office, and I didn't notice it, and I rolled my chair. It's a rolling chair, and I must have rolled over this snake twice and killed it without knowing it, and got up and then left and put the girls to bed and came back down, and there it was laying on the floor of my office. Kind of a scary thing, because we said, well, where did this snake come from, you know? Was there some package we brought into the house that this snake was a stowaway and we didn't know about it and it escaped? Or is there a nest of snakes around somewhere in the house and the mama snake is looking to take care of her baby? We didn't know what it was. And best we can figure is that the girls left the sliding door open, you know, the screen door open, and more than bugs came in when the door was open. That's the best we could figure. But it reminded me of what we see in the Scriptures, that snakes are connected with sin. When Satan appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he appeared as a snake. And actually, the snake was cursed by God in the Garden of Eden for that. And the result is, not only in our culture, but around the world, universally, people think of snakes with a sense of revulsion as a representation of sin and of evil. And thinking about the snake in my study and not knowing where the snake came from, the next couple of days I was looking for snakes around the house, you know? Is there other snakes around the house? Because it wasn't a poisonous snake, and so we were blessed with that. But I can imagine if my girls saw a snake and thought it was their toy snake and picked it up, even a non-poisonous snake can bite you. You know, for us as Christians, it reminded me of what happens with temptation. There are very obvious temptations that when they present themselves before us, we recognize them right away. We know what that is, you know? The temptation to lie or to cheat, to steal. Those temptations we recognize right off the bat. But there's far more subtle temptations that are harder to identify when they present themselves. How about the temptation to pride? You know, the temptation to pride is a lot more difficult to identify than the temptation to lie. There's other temptations that are more difficult even than pride. We want to talk about those this morning, and those are the temptations in our motivations. That is, what motivates us to do something? That inner drive, what is it that motivates us to do something? You and I know that you can actually outwardly be doing something that's good, something that you should do, but doing it with the wrong motivation. And God looks at our heart, and God judges our heart, and He knows what our motives are. Even if outwardly it looks like we're doing the right thing, He knows the motive in our heart. Well, this morning the Apostle Paul is going to help us look at our motives. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, as we continue in our study of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what Paul says here as he writes to these brothers. Verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." It's interesting. Paul kind of gives a little thumbnail sketch of his ministry. And he says his ministry was one that involved conflict and problems and difficulties. Perhaps in the first reference there, he says that we were suffered before. He might be referring to his first missionary journey, which if you've read the book of Acts, is in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas sailed to the island of Cyprus. If you have your map there, printed in the bulletin, you'll see that little island there. They sailed to the island of Cyprus and began ministering. And as they ministered in Cyprus, they met opposition. Spiritual opposition on the part of a sorcerer, someone who was demonically empowered to do acts of sorcery. And this sorcerer opposed them and the gospel that they were preaching. And you know what Paul did? He blinded the man so the man could no longer see on the island of Cyprus. They sailed from Cyprus to the mainland of what's modern-day Turkey. And the first town they came to, Antioch in Pisidia, they preached the gospel, and a great persecution arose against Paul and Barnabas, and they were expelled not just from the city of Antioch, but from the entire region of Pisidia. They said, don't come back here. You're not welcome. You're an outlaw. And they moved on to the next city, Iconium. And there again, there was a riot, and they attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium. And so they fled to the next city, the city of Lystra. There, Paul and Barnabas performed some miracles, and the people actually not just attempted this time, they actually did drag Paul out of the city and they stoned him and they left him for dead. They figured, he's pretty much dead, we're just going to let him sit there and rot. And yet the disciples came around, ministered to Paul and raised him back up, and he went on to the next city, the city of Derbe, where they preached and made many disciples. So in that very first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took, every place they went, with the exception of the city of Derbe, every place they went, they either faced fierce opposition, violence, riots, stonings, expulsion from the city. Paul, he's a controversial man. Everywhere he went, there was conflict. He stirred up trouble, it seems, in every town that he went to and preached the gospel. Then Paul continues in his statement there in verse 2, we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. This is on his second missionary journey that's recorded in Acts 16 and 17. And here they retraced the steps, went back to each of the churches they had established on the first missionary journey, and then they went on from there. And the Holy Spirit actually forbid them to go further north into what would be northern Turkey today. Instead, a vision was given to them, calling them to come across the sea to Greece. And if you look at your map there, they sailed from Troas, and the first city they preached the gospel in was the city of Philippi. And Paul says they were spitefully treated in the city of Philippi. For when they preached the gospel, they also healed and they cast the demon out of a young girl who was used as a fortune teller. And so those who were using her as a fortune teller lost their profit. And they had Paul and Silas arrested. They had them arrested and then they had them beaten. Their backs were bared and they were beaten by the lictors. The lictors would use a rod and they would beat the back of the victim until it was bloody. And then Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And they weren't just locked in a cell. Their hands were bound and their feet were bound together in stocks. And if you can imagine your back being bloodied and beaten and then bound in stocks, hand and foot, how painful that would be. They were spitefully treated at Philippi, as Paul says here. And why? Because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, Acts 16, the accusation against Paul and Silas is this, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Basically, what Paul was being accused was of attacking the culture, attacking the society, the Roman structure of living by the gospel that he was preaching to these people. And the result was severe persecution. And this wasn't just the first or the last time Paul was persecuted. He describes it in much more detail in 2 Corinthians towards the end of his ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Let me just read this. He says, I have suffered more in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. That is to be lashed with a whip as Jesus was lashed. 40 stripes or 39 stripes. Then he said, thrice I was beaten with rods. We know one of those was here in Philippi that he was beaten with rods. But 2 other times this happened. Once I was stoned outside of Lystra and left for dead. Thrice I was suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen. in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, which maybe is the worst, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul suffered conflict after conflict after conflict in his ministry of the gospel. Why is it that the gospel brought such intense conflict? Jesus explains it. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be of his own household." Jesus was saying conflict and ministry go together. That if we're serving Him, the oft response that we may receive is one of hatred and rejection and conflict. Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the next couple of verses, he's going to explain about his motives in ministry and defend himself against the accusation that his motive for doing ministry was an impure motive. It was not impure, as he's going to demonstrate. But is it important to see in verse 2 here that in spite of the purity of his motives in ministry, in spite of that, more often than not, Paul's ministry resulted in severe conflict, intense and even deadly conflict in his life. And he was not alone in experiencing that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll discover 114 times the book of Acts response says that the response to the gospel were riots, uproars, sword, persecution, and peril for those who preach the gospel, the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church of Jesus Christ went everywhere preaching the gospel, and the result was a lot of conflict and hatred against Christians and the gospel in that day. You wonder, has 2,000 years changed the message of the gospel that they preached, that we don't see that kind of reaction and response in our day? What was different? Well, we know some of what was different. They were preaching that Jesus is king. As a matter of fact, in the city of Thessalonica, when Paul and Silas were ejected from that city and they went on because of the persecution, what they were accused of is this. They're preaching that there is another king, King Jesus. That there's another emperor. Yeah, we know we got Caesar over here, but there's another emperor and it's King Jesus. You see, the gospel that they were preaching was the full gospel. It wasn't a watered-down, namby-pamby version of the gospel that says, God wants to save your soul and take you to heaven and that's it. They were preaching that Jesus Christ commands, as a matter of fact, He commands every man everywhere to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ and bow in submission to Him as their Lord, as their Savior, as their God. In other words, Jesus Christ has come to transform a society, in that case a very pagan society, into people who will obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the response they got to the gospel is people say, no, you're attacking our society. You're attacking our culture. You're saying that what we're doing as a society is wrong and that we must obey Jesus Christ. We're not going to listen to that. We're not going to respond to that. The gospel that was sufficient in that day to turn the world upside down, and that's what the apostles were accused of doing. Actually, they were turning the world right side up. The power of the gospel has not changed in 2,000 years. It has the power in our day to change our land, these United States, where every day thousands of babies are murdered. It has the power to make that change in our land today. It has the power to change the situation where sodomites are in control of our civil government by and large. The problem is that the church in America today isn't willing to do that which the apostles did in that day, confronting the evil in their culture with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus commands every man everywhere to repent. Indeed, the gospel has been much watered down in our day. Pastors are being encouraged by so-called evangelical leaders not to preach anything that is offensive to the pagans. You know, instead, tickle the ears so you'll draw a big crowd, is what pastors are being instructed to do today. And that's astonishing, because if you look at the testimony of the New Testament, it's exactly the opposite of that. Why is it that everywhere Paul went, there were uproars and riots? Why he was beaten? Why he was imprisoned? Why? Well, it's very clear. He preached the full gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached the crown rights of Jesus as king, not just of the individual soul, but king of all the nations that must submit to him. Paul's example was to declare war on paganism. That's right, declare war on paganism, including pagan civil government. If we were to proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ as Paul did, I think we would suffer some of the persecution, maybe not the same intensity that he suffered. That's the reason Paul was persistently persecuted, because he was preaching the full crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to pray for me that as a pastor, that not only would I preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ in this pulpit here, but that in the public square, in my influence outside of this pulpit, I also would clearly proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ as king. Well, you know, when Paul preached, the people tried to kill him. And he went on to the next town and the next town. And eventually, he was too far away for them to throw stones at him any longer. He's physically removed from them. And so they didn't succeed in stopping him and his ministry. And so when he was physically beyond the reach of their persecution, they moved on to the next method of attack against him. Obviously, it was a satanically inspired method, because they went back to all the churches that Paul had established. And what they began to do in those churches that Paul established is assassinate the Apostle Paul's character. They couldn't kill him bodily. They were going to kill his reputation. They were going to kill his character. They attempted to breed distrust of Paul in those churches. They attempted to breed suspicion in the church, even the church at Thessalonica. It's no doubt that Satan was guiding those who were doing this evil work in the church. And they were recognizing, if you look at their strategy, it was a very ingenious and intelligent strategy. They didn't attack Paul's actions. After all, if you want to attack somebody, actions can be evaluated. Did the person actually do this? Did Paul cast the demon out of this girl in Philippi? Did Paul heal this? Did he do that? The actions are harder, much harder for a person to attack. Or someone's words. If you have two witnesses that could corroborate if the person said this or didn't say this, it's much harder to attack a person's message or their actions. But the easiest thing to attack, and the most insidious attack of all, is to attack someone's motives. Because after all, who can truly know the motives of another person? Surely God is the only one who can judge our hearts and know what is in our hearts. But if I were to judge your motives, you could tell me what your motives are, but then I would have to trust that you're telling me the truth, right? So if you attack someone's motives, it's the most difficult thing to defend yourself against. I don't know, have any of you ever had your motives attacked? I have. You know, oh, you're standing out front there at the mortuary protesting against the killing of the unborn here because you want to make a name for yourself. What? Yeah, right, yeah. But that's the kind of attack that the Apostle Paul was experiencing. They were attacking his motives because they knew it was extremely difficult for anyone to defend your motives, to say, my motives were pure in that. If you've ever been attacked for the motivations you've had for doing this, that, or saying this or that, you know how difficult that is. And that's what Paul is saying here in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's defending his motives in ministry, saying, the motives I had for doing the ministry of the gospel were pure motives, motivated by what God has led me to do. And you might think, well, yeah, that's great. That's the Apostle Paul. That really doesn't relate to me. Well, yes, it does. If you are in Christ, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, did you know that you are a minister? That's right. God has given you gifts. God has given you abilities. And God has given you a calling in this life. You may not know exactly what that is, but you have a calling in this life to be a minister advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ, to make disciples, and God has probably given you a much more specific ministry that relates to your gifts, your abilities, your passion, and your calling. The Scriptures tell us that each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a priest. That's right, you're a priest of the Most High God, and you have a calling, a mission, a purpose in this world, in this life, to accomplish. And as we do our ministry that God has called us to do, ministry of teaching, maybe teaching our young people, as many of you are involved Sunday mornings at 9:30, teaching in our Sunday school class, an excellent ministry. Or maybe you're doing some background behind the scenes ministry that nobody really sees or recognizes. Any ministry that you're involved with, the most important thing about your ministry is your motives, that you have pure motives. And so the Apostle Paul is actually going to give us here a checklist of 7 questions we can ask ourselves about our motives for doing the ministry that we are doing. Are they pure? Are they honoring to the Lord? Notice, first of all, how Paul disputes that his motives for ministry were impure. In verses 1 and 2, he says, I've gone through all this suffering, suffered before, and then spitefully treated at Philippi, yet you know, in verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. One of the accusations against him is he was in the ministry for money. And I know that's often a common accusation. And the Apostle Paul says, take a look at the big picture here. If I was in it for money, it doesn't make sense. Look at all the suffering that I've gone through. I mean, after all, outside of Lystra, they stoned me and left me for dead. Now, who would do that for money? I mean, who would seriously say, I'm going to go out there and do something that's going to get me stoned and nearly dead for money? That's crazy. Obviously, Paul's own life testimony of his suffering denies the accusations being made against him. Nonetheless, Paul proceeds to identify the different motives, false motives he's being accused of having, to identify to his audience that these were not true in his heart. They know it's not true, and God knows that it is not true. Let's walk through that list, beginning in verse 3. For our exhortation, that is our preaching, did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Here's the first 3 in a checklist that Paul gives us of determining if our motives in ministry are pure. The first is that Paul's teaching and preaching of the gospel did not come from error, that is, theological error. He was not communicating something that was false, something that was untrue. Pure motives, you see, start right here by holding on to the truth, God's word. Paul wasn't teaching people fables. He wasn't teaching people ideas that came from man. He was teaching people what the Word of God says. He wasn't mixing his message with the ideas of man. Let's take, say, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you know, and what your hierarchy of needs are. And let's mix that together with the gospel to say, you know, your ultimate need is the gospel, because he wasn't doing that. He was teaching God's truth straight up without any admixture of human thought or human error at all. My friends, if we are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with pure motives, we need to have sound doctrine ourselves. By the way, our membership class that just started this morning, not too late for you to join and participate, and it's going to walk through the basic, solid doctrinal stones, in a sense, that are the building block for our church. It's an excellent place to become grounded in sound doctrine. We, as individuals, if we're going to minister with pure motives, we need to be growing in our understanding of God's Word. We need to be seeking always to accurately convey the truth of God's Word to those we are ministering to. And you know what? As we are in God's Word, we'll discover that God's Word purifies us. God's Word exposes any impure motives as we study and memorize and meditate so that we can get those out of our lives. The Word of God will transform us if we let it get into our hearts. A story is told quite a number of years ago. A college professor, he was visiting the Fiji Islands, and being an agnostic and proud of it, he began to make some questions and poke at the elderly chief there who was a Christian. He said, "You're a great leader, yet it's a pity that you've been taken in by these foreign missionaries, you know? They only want to get rich through you," is what he accused of. "No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of that threadbare story of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind and then rising from the dead. Nobody believes that anymore. We know better. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their book, the Bible." Well, the chief, his eyes flashed as he responded, and he answered this way. "See that great rock over there? That's where we smash the heads of our victims. You see the furnace next to that rock over there? That's where we roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you would never leave this island alive. In fact, you'd better thank the Lord for the gospel. Because otherwise, we'd already be feasting on you. And if it weren't for the Bible, my friend, you'd be supper by now. You see, the power of God's Word transforms people's lives. And to have pure motives in ministry, we need to have our lives continually transformed by the Word of God. There's a temptation for any of us to rely on past experiences, to rely on past meals we've had in God's Word, rather than to be daily in the Word of God, daily being fed by His truth, so that our hearts and lives are transformed, so that we are pure in our ministry. Notice the second thing that Paul's being accused of there. He's not only been accused of error theologically, he's been secondly accused of uncleanness. And the term in the original here still has to do with sexual immorality. You know, Paul was being accused of gross immorality as the motive for his ministry. This is a horrible accusation. But it was not an unknown accusation in his day. After all, if you understand what was taking place in the other religions of Rome at that day, the fertility cults that would combine adultery, fornication, and idolatry together as a religious experience, it was not at all unknown in their day. In fact, Paul himself refers to some people saying they are Christians who are practicing this kind of evil. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." And so Paul saw some whose motive in ministry was uncleanness, but he says, my friends, that was not at all my motive, and there's no evidence at all to that effect. When true life-transforming power takes place as you minister to an individual, there's really a deep change that's going on in their life. And if they are changed by Christ, there's a deep trust that's developed between the person who's ministered to and the person who receives that ministry. And that's a trust that can be abused. We see it in our own day. We see what's the scandals of the Roman Catholic Church and the inexcusable cover-ups that followed it, which tells me that there are some in our day who have that same motive of uncleanness for their ministry, and they are nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing. They are not true children of the King. Well, we must guard ourselves, my friends, against any form of such uncleanness. The third accusation that came against the Apostle Paul was of deceit, that Paul was using trickery, you know, that sort of a deception to win people to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, I was honest in the method of evangelism, honest in the method of making disciples, as well as honest in the message I was proclaiming. You see, the method we choose to use in sharing the gospel needs to be carefully evaluated in order to avoid any form of deception. For example, one of the popular means of evangelism is to tell people first, right up, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, you know that that is true for a Christian. God does have a wonderful plan for God had a wonderful plan for the life of the Apostle Paul, involved persecution, stonings, beatings, imprisonment, and ultimately glory. Yes, it's a wonderful plan. He has a wonderful plan for the life of every Christian. But you cannot say that God has a wonderful life for the plan for the life of a non-Christian who never receives Jesus Christ and winds up in hell. You cannot say that. And so I don't believe that's the place to start. I don't believe that. I believe there's a little bit of deception being played there if we're sharing that as what a person needs to understand to come to faith in Christ. Rather, I think the strategy we see in the Gospels and the strategy we see in the Apostles is they preached the law. Here's God's law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not... Here's the law. You've broken the law. Now here's the result of breaking the law. Breaking the law means that you're going to hell for all eternity. Kind of what Jonathan Edwards preached in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the reason that sermon was so effective in that day is that they had been preached the law of God. So first you've got to point out to a sinner that he is a sinner, that he's broken the law of God. And then the consequence of breaking the law of God, eternity in hell, then the person is ready to hear the gospel, hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross as their substitutionary atonement, died in their place, taking the penalty they deserved. But if we start with that message without the person realizing, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm worthy of eternal damnation, we started in the wrong place. And we can, unfortunately, be tied into deceit in sharing the gospel. And that should never be our motives. We should never allow a deceptive marketing method to guide us in changing our method or our message of the gospel. Which leads us to the next one in verse 4. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Here's the fourth test. Are we seeking not to please man, but instead to please God? You know, as churches, there's a movement afoot to do exactly the opposite of that. That is, pastors are instructed, the way to build a church or the way to start and plant a new church is to go out in the community and interview people who don't go to church. Ask them this question, why don't you go to church? Find out what they don't like about church. Find out all the things that they object to and what might cause them to come to church. And then go back to your church and change it all. Change everything so that the pagan who doesn't go to church will now be attracted to come to church. You might think, well, yeah, that sounds like a smart strategy. But is it biblical? Is it what God instructs us to do? For example, you know, if the pagan finds the Ten Commandments offensive, most pagans do. We look at that Ten Commandments, and some claim that just walking by a Ten Commandments monument is offensive, and it injures them. Should Christians not display the Ten Commandments anywhere? Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, you know, do Christians prefer not to hear hymns sung because that music they don't like? So should we do no music that the pagans don't like? Or how about the cross, this symbol? Many pagans find it offensive, you know? It reminds them of something they don't want to think about. So should we not have any crosses in our sanctuary? There are churches who are doing that. Cut the cross off the top of the building if it's there because we don't want to offend any pagan? No. As a matter of fact, what the Apostle Paul said is the opposite. He said the reason he was persecuted, this is Galatians 5:11, the reason he was persecuted is because the offense of the cross. Yes, the pagans were offended by God's word. The pagans were offended by God's law. The pagans were offended by the cross. But did that cause Paul to change his method or his message? No. He says, but God forbid, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We need to be careful never to be man-pleasers. That we need to be careful never to change the method of how we're presenting the gospel in violation of the principles that God's word has established for us. Would to God that pastors in our land today would heed that word from the Apostle Paul. Well, verse 5 continues with the list. It gives us number 5 on the list. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Flattering words. Think about that for a minute. In our culture, flattery is seen as a good thing. People like it when they are flattered, or they like you when you flatter them. And yet when you read Scripture, and do a word study on the word flattery throughout Scripture, it is never recommended. It is always universally condemned, is it not? Study it yourself. We read a verse like Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. You see, flattery uses words to inflate the pride of an individual so you can get the individual to do something you want them to do, or you get something out of them. Now, a good flatterer, not good, I guess you'd say, a skilled flatterer is one who's able to hide the net very well that he's spreading for the feet of the person he's flattering, so that the person never makes a connection between the flattery and the trap that's being set for them. But a very unskilled one puts the two of those close together so that you can identify, oh, yeah, they just flattered me, now they're asking me for something. All right, I get it. But the wise or the skilled one is able to separate those two far apart that you never see the bait connected with the trap that they're laying for your feet. The Bible says we are to never use flattery. And the Apostle Paul says, you folks in Thessalonica, you know that I never used and employed flattery. I never tried to manipulate people by words of praise. The next verse, or the rest of verse 5, he says, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. And last week we talked about covetousness, how covetousness is really idolatry. It should not have any part in our life. Paul was being accused of using the gospel for financial gain. And actually we'll see later on in this book that he worked with his own hands making tents, sewing tents, in order that he wouldn't have to be a burden to them in that city, and in order that no one would be able to rightly accuse him of coveting other people's goods. We need to be wary of any attitude of covetousness in our heart, especially as we minister to others. And then finally in verse 6, the seventh test says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, this might seem like a duplicate of number four, which is man-pleasing, but it's not. See, man-pleasing was changing the method of presenting or even changing the gospel in order to tickle ears and draw a crowd. But seeking glory from man is maybe not changing the method, maybe not changing the message at all, but nonetheless having the desire for praise and honor from men. That it's praise and honor from men that we're truly seeking, even if we don't alter the message, even if we don't alter the method. In other words, what we need to have is this one measure. What is Jesus Christ going to say of me, of my life work, of my life ministry? What is He going to say of me on Judgment Day? Will He say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or will He say, enter into the joy of your Lord? No, well done, no good and faithful servant. That is the measure that we must evaluate ourselves by. And so here's a sevenfold test for us to measure our motives in everything that we're doing for the Lord. First of all, is there any theological error? We need to know God's Word, only communicate God's truth. Secondly, is there any uncleanness? Is there any impure desires that are part of our ministry, part of our life? Is there any deceit? Are we using trickery and deception in any way? Fourth, are we seeking to please man, changing the message so man would be attracted to it? Fifthly, are we using flattery, employing words to trick people into doing something that we really should not be doing? Sixth, is there any covetousness on our part, that we desire that which God has not given to us? And seventh, are we seeking glory from man instead of glory from God? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we ask You to search our hearts, try our thoughts, see if there is any wicked way in us. Lead us to repentance, and we pray that You'd lead us in the paths of life everlasting, so that we might serve You as good and faithful servants and hear Your well done. In Your Son's name we pray.